We're in John chapter 8, and as we go through the Gospel of John, we are actually within the last 6 months of his life before he goes to the cross, you know, already here in the Gospel of John. And Jesus had just been at the Feast of Tabernacles, there where he once again came right out and proclaimed himself to be the Savior of the world. He did not use those words, but he showed them that he was that rock in the wilderness that gave the water, that he was their sustenance once again. And, you know, he told them that, you know, that back in chapter 6, that he's the bread of life. He told them in chapter 7 that he is that solid rock that gives water to those who thirst. And, and you know, and he caused a problem everywhere he went. But what's interesting is that he didn't raise his voice or make a big stink everywhere he went. He was just loving on people everywhere he went, and it bugged a lot of people. And we're going to meet some of those people that it bugged today. And as we get into chapter 8, after causing all of that division there at the Feast of Tabernacles, you read in the last chapter, chapter 7, that in verse 53, it says, everyone went to his own house. And so they all went, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Let me tell you what's going on between verse 53 of chapter 7 and verse 11 of chapter 8. This section is not found in some of the manuscripts. And so there's been this, you know, always this discussion of whether or not this was truly in the originals. But what we find about all of this, it was indeed in many of the manuscripts, but there were other manuscripts where it was placed in Luke's gospel. And what's been concluded is that this section, these 11, 12 verses, may be misplaced as far as whether or not John wrote it or he wrote it in this order. But what has been concluded is it may have been misplaced, but it was still indeed written by one of the gospel writers, and it's indeed something that took place. Now, I'm kind of funny about the scriptures. I just think that however they all got compiled and they got put together, this was for us, and God knows what he was doing anyway. And so another thing too, if someone would say, well, since this wasn't in every manuscript, then it, you know, we can't say that it's really biblical. Well, it does not disagree, add to, or subtract from the rest of the scriptures regarding him and his character. And so this is the Word of God. Amen. And so now, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. This Mount of Olives is near Bethany, where his friends were, what you would consider his best friends. We'll read about them when we get to chapter 11, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And it could be that this is where he had gone to stay. But also in the Mount of Olives, which is just about a mile or two to the east of Jerusalem, up a hill, and it was there in the Mount of Olives that where the Garden of Gethsemane is, where he would often take his disciples to pray. So, you know, I just got to say something funny. I'm just kind of giving you a little background before we get into this. I'm still in this mode right now, where I'm waiting for rude interruptions. when I teach at Camp Calvary, oh, stop it, Monica. Monica says, well, I'll oblige you. But I teach at Camp Calvary, you know, I try to keep them engaged, but then there's, they don't know when to stop, and these kids, woo! And you remember the story from last year where that was, I've never experienced a crowd like that. Paul experienced a crowd like that in the book of Acts where they threw rocks at him and he was dead. And so, you know, came close a couple times to the really rotten crowd this week. But, you know, I'm just prepared for it. They're going to say something, and I'm going to take what they say and bring it back to this, regardless of what they said. And so as I'm teaching and I'm going here, I'm just saying, okay, waiting for the response. Wait a minute. These people are well-behaved. You don't know how much I appreciate your behavior right now. And I just be nice and keep it that way. But anyway, so I'm still trying. I've been swirling, man. I've been teaching every day this whole week. And okay, I'm back. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down, and he taught them. This was just something that the rabbis would do, and it was the teaching posture, by the way. They would sit, and all the students would stand around. They would ask questions, and he would share with them, and he would open the scrolls and explain to them. Wouldn't it be great to have Jesus himself explain the Old Testament scriptures to you? Whew. So this was just, they had no idea how wonderful it was every time Jesus sat down. And so as he is, again, he is approaching the cross during these days. And now we get into our story. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" And this they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. All right, excuse me, there's a lot of stuff going on here. First of all, who are these scribes and Pharisees? They are members of what is called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were the spiritual leadership of the Jews. They were the ones, the self-appointed in-charge people. The Pharisees, interesting, the Pharisees were the ones who ran the synagogues, but the Sadducees, which are not listed here, they're the ones that were there at the temple, serving at the temple. And then there are, which Pharisees is a word that means like separatists. They held themselves separate from everybody. And if you saw a Pharisee walking down the street, you would know indeed he was a Pharisee because he had all the right clothes on. He had all of the right little boxes attached to his head and his wrist and all of that. And he was the one who would stand on the corner and pray as loudly as he could so that everybody could see how holy he was. And Jesus had a lot to say to the Pharisees. Now, the scribes were the copyists. They were the ones who knew the scriptures backwards, forwards, upside down, sideways, in every way they could as they copied the scriptures over and over again. And they were also of the sect of the Pharisees who were just better than everybody else. And they loved that position. The Pharisees did not like Jesus at all because the Pharisees were losing control over the common people. And so the Pharisees would eventually get together with the Sadducees and conspire to have Jesus crucified. But here is a part of it. They sought to catch Jesus in his words. They continually tried to get Jesus to trip up and say the wrong thing where they could say, aha, you've broken the law, now we're going to kill you. And that's really what they were about. Now, the purpose in this, as you see there in verse 6, they said this, testing him. They might have something to which to accuse him. And so they've accused this lady of adultery. And you're using her as a pawn in their little game in order to accuse Jesus. Now, the Pharisees believe themselves to be the holiest people in the world because they could hold that religion really well on the outside, but their hearts were desperately wicked, as notice what they were doing. They sought out to accuse. Their entire agenda was to accuse. To accuse means to charge with fault or offense. That's to point the finger. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with the scriptures, but can you give me water? I'm so sorry. You think I'm back from camp right now. No, I'm somewhere else. But good thing my wife is here to take care of me, yes? So, we know, if you've ever been in the scriptures at all, who's the major accuser in the scriptures? Satan, yeah. Revelation 12:10, the accuser of the brethren. That's what he does. He stands by the throne of God night and day talking about you. Really, he accuses you. He's up there just, he's calling you by name, saying, you know, well, he says, I'll go ahead and pick on me. You know what Kevin did? He's like a little sister is what he is. Just always looking for fault, always looking for a way to, you know, get you in trouble. And so we know that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Something else accuses as well, and that is the law. Jesus told them so back in John chapter 5, verse 45. He told them, hey, don't think I've come to accuse you. Jesus, by the way, Jesus doesn't come here to accuse you. It's funny, people come and say, I feel accused. Well, we'll get to that. But he's not here to accuse you. And he says, I didn't come here to accuse you. He says, I'll tell you what accuses you, the law. That accuses you. And it certainly does. Because you read through the law. Thank you. Thank you, darling. Woo! She filled it up pretty high. Oh, gosh, that's hilarious. You guys are hilarious. Yeah. you read through the law, and a lot of people think that they're going to be going to heaven because they keep the Ten Commandments. They can't name five of them, but then they, and it's like, but this whole idea of the keeping of this law, when the law, all it really does is accuse, because there's no way that you and I can stand up to the righteous requirement of that law. And so what it does is it even says that in Colossians chapter 2 that the law is that handwriting of requirements that is against us. And so these Pharisees and scribes, just taking that on themselves, this attitude of accusation, I don't think they realized that the law and the devil himself were teaching them how to accuse people. Now, there are professionals in the church today who are all about accusing people. They may not do it verbally, but just, you know, just looking around the church and you're saying, well, that guy, oh, and this guy, oh, that guy, and this guy. You know what? Let me tell you something. Every one of us is an easy target. You know what, man? You follow me around for 1 week. You're going to be up there with the Pharisees and this, you know, you're up there with Satan. I can't believe you did that, Kevin. Gosh, even last night somebody called me rude. Anyway, okay, maybe I was rude. But the fact is this. This is not God's style. The enemy accuses us. The enemy looks for fault. Every little fault in you, he wants you to feel guilty. He wants you to carry it around in self-condemnation. And he wants you not to come to God with it all. And so if the Lord does not accuse but came to save, then we as his people should not be taken on Satan's attitude, but maybe the Lord's, and seek to give life instead of this constant accusation. And I think, you know, and again, I always use this because I think this is the best one for me to understand. When I talk about accusation, I'm not talking about just, you know, the fact that somebody may be in sin. You know, we handle this according to Scripture, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. You see somebody overtaken in a trespass? You who are spiritual, in a spirit of gentleness, you come to that person, you put your arm around him and say, hey, got a problem. See, that's not accusing. But accusing is what I do when I'm driving my car. And I accuse so many people of wickedness on the road, and I don't even know them. So there's a just different spirit going on here. So anyway, now, what are they doing here with Jesus regarding this trying to accuse him and test him? Well, they're trying to put him in a situation that no matter what he says, he loses. And, gosh, you know what? We've had so many, accidents. They're just recently, they found somebody in the alley who was dead. And it, you know, and just been hearing so many sirens, even since I came back. You know, I don't know what's going on, but let's pray for them. Yeah. Father, just want to, God, this world's going crazy. And I mean, we don't know what happened, if it's an accident or something worse, Lord, but I ask you to all involved that you'd have your hand on them and strengthen those that, you know, would be the cops or the firemen or the paramedics and all of that, and ask you to just strengthen them, keep them going and bless them. And Lord, may your light shine in this town. May all of your people shine your glorious light that many would come to know you, and that there would be so much less despair in this town. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. So what are they trying to do here with Jesus? What's this test? They put him in a situation to where no matter what he says, he's in trouble. You see, because if Jesus says, don't stone her, do not kill her, then Jesus breaks the Mosaic law. And we're going to get to that in a second. But if he says, yes, stone her, then Jesus breaks Roman law. Because the Romans allowed Israel to continue all their religious practice. Remember, they were under the oppression of Rome at this time. So they allowed them to practice every one of their religious laws except the death penalty. And so they were not allowed to perform capital punishment, especially there for their religious purposes. And so everything had to go through Rome. And that is, by the way, why Jesus was not stoned to death by Israel, but brought to the Romans for him to be crucified. Because the Jews did not crucify anybody. That was a Roman thing. So anyway, they want to wait for his response and then pow. And then try to raise something up against him. And so regarding the law here, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That was the law. And my question on this is, you know, I know you have a question already. We'll get to your question. But my first question is, where's the fair trial in all of this? Because the law also said you do fair trials. Here's Deuteronomy 17:6. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death. Shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. But you see, they would have to question the witnesses, not just have a mob of people come together. We saw this, right? Also, adultery is a very tough thing to catch in the very act. It is one of those private sins. Anyone who's committing adultery, they don't do it where a whole bunch of Pharisees can see. That's just weird. And so then they would even have to prove that they caught her in the very act. And the second question I have is your question. Where's the man? Oh, some suggest that one of the men that was there was the man. Or that they had actually planted this woman, had a guy commit adultery, and there they are. They all converge on them, and then the guy runs, and he gets away. And they pay him later, and they take the woman in. This is plainly very wicked on their part. They had no concern for the woman. They had no concern for the law of God. They had no concern for that man, whoever he was, and certainly no concern for Jesus. They had a plan. And so, as they're looking to trip up Jesus, they've got their bait right here. All right, what do we do? And he stoops on the ground. And he starts doodling in the dirt. What if they're thinking? They're going, stumped him. People think they can stump God. That cracks me up. But why would Jesus ignore them? I have a theory. Jesus reserves the right to turn a deaf ear to our nonsense requests. He doesn't have to do everything you demand of him. And he won't, because a lot of the things that we ask him are just plain stupid. People, you know, the little smart aleck ones, you know, is God so powerful that he can make a rock that he himself cannot pick up? And if he could answer that one, then I'll be a Christian. So as I said, he doesn't have to answer stupid questions, and he won't. And it's not even true. You won't become a Christian if that question is answered. Which, you know, by the way, J. Vernon McGee did come up with the answer to that question. For those of you who were wondering, is God so powerful that he can make a rock that he himself cannot pick up? The answer to that is no, he cannot. And the reason is because that's stupid and God is not stupid. I'm like, wow, that's awesome. Very happy with that response. But, and so God doesn't have to live, and sometimes, you know, and Jesus would get these questions asked of him, but, you know, and he's, in his last couple of, it was last 5 days actually there in Jerusalem before he was crucified, one of these questions were asked of him in Matthew chapter 21, verse 25 through 27. they ask him, the baptism of John. No, this is actually Jesus asking them. He says, the baptism of John, where was it from? Was it from heaven or from men? And they reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say to us, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, well, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So if I say that, you know, what John did is not from God, the people are going to jump us. And so they answered Jesus and said, we don't know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. They had asked him, so, hey, what? On whose authority are you here? And Jesus is saying, I'm not going to tell you. Why? Because you don't care. You're not here for answers. You're just here to accuse. You are here to test. You are here to try to justify yourself with your silly trial. But the problem is that when Jesus appears, people realize that they themselves are on trial. And they try to quickly turn the tables. And they try to put Jesus on trial. They try to put God on trial. They try to put the Bible on trial. As God would say, would you judge me that you would be justified? And that is exactly what people do. And so once you start that nonsense with God, if you hear a strange silence, it's because he's just not going to answer you. You come to him with the wrong motives. Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, you will not hear me. And that, you know, if this is all about you and all about your agenda and all about you, you know, yeah, he's not. He's not going to go with that. But every honest approach to him, he'll be all over that. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he knows the condition of your heart when you come to him. He knows if you're there for release or you're there, you know, to mock and all that. It's also fresh in me right now, but and so I'll bring this up periodically as I go through the study. But you know what? Even those who come to him mocking and seemingly against him, fighting against him, the Lord is merciful and gracious to them. Yeah. You can come to the Lord with such the rotten attitude. And, you know, he won't say a thing. He'll wait. He'll wait. And then he'll just touch you. I had a little guy at camp who wouldn't even sit with anybody. He said, you know, this is stupid. You come here and you guys talk about Jesus. Well, I know that stuff's just pure nonsense. I'm sitting over here on this rock and you guys sit over there. And he just separated himself from everybody. And on Wednesday night study, I praise God that I cannot remember the statement he made at me in front of everybody and right there. I can't even remember it. But it was horrible. I mean, I cannot believe how blasphemous and disrespectful this little guy was. And I'm thinking, I don't know what to do with this guy. On the last day of camp, this guy comes to me in a pile of tears and throws his arms around me. And I'm praying for him. Now I'm crying too. But the thing is this, he went there with his guard up, certain that he was not going to let anything get him. But then through 5 days of just being loved on, he couldn't take it anymore. And the thing is that for every rotten response that people have toward Jesus, everything said to him, oh, he's still loving you. He said that from the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. How could this Jesus, as he's hanging on the cross, barely able to breathe, bleeding out, they're hurling insults at him, and he has compassion for them?
That's right.
Wow. I'm telling you, So, you know, you may be here, somebody forced you to come to church or whatever, you know, and you be hostile toward the gospel and toward the Lord, toward the church, whatever. And I'll tell you that Jesus loves you and he ain't going to stop loving you. And no matter what you think of him. But the question here, back to our story. What's he writing? What is he doodling in? It's been a lot of discussion over the centuries what Jesus could be writing, and I'll get to that later. Let's go on. Verse 7. So when they continued asking him, so there he is, he's writing, and they say, hey, come on, answer us. Wait, should we stone her? What? And he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. That's great. Can you imagine the quiet? That was not what they were looking for. They finally get an answer. They were trying to bust Jesus. They're trying to bust this woman. And Jesus didn't get busted. The woman didn't get busted. Who got busted? All of the Pharisees and scribes. Oh, there are several of these. I'll give you two of them. Psalm 7, verse 15. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. Proverbs 26, 27. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it rolled back on him. And every trap that you and I set for our own selfish agenda, a trap that we may set for somebody else, we're going to be the one stuck in it. God is funny that way. When you set out to do wrong, it will come back. Now, this business of, you know, he who is without sin, let him throw a stone at her first, has become quite popular. Most people know this verse, don't they? Unbelievers, they know this one. It's up there with Matthew chapter 7, that judge not, lest you be judged. And the point in all of this is not, and again, it, first of all, it is misused. Way misused. Throwing a rock at somebody until they're dead, or judging them in, as the Greek word in Matthew chapter 7 for judging is the Greek word krino, which is to judge to condemnation. And that means that you have decided that this person here is not only not of God, but has no chance of God's mercy, and that you have already sentenced them to hell. That's what krino is. In other words, don't go sentencing people to hell. Don't go sentencing people to death. Now, we have turned that around in our society to say that if you put your arm around somebody and say, you know, somebody who may be in sexual sin, right? Who's, you know, living in fornication. Put your arm around them and say, hey, you know what? You need to repent. That has nothing to do with judging. That is not judging at all. That is merely stating facts. This is a sin. This is a sin. And God wants you to turn to him, and he wants you to live in his glory. And so nowadays, if anybody says, well, you know, homosexuality is wrong. If you just say homosexuality is wrong, you're judging me. You're the most judgmental. Blah, 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 blah. And I go, oh, no. I did not judge you, condemn you to hell. Heterosexual fornication is wrong. But I did not judge you or condemn you to hell. Drunkenness is wrong. but I'm not condemning you to hell. I'm merely stating the fact that those who live and practice such things are people who have not turned to God. And they need to come to the Lord. Not judging, not condemning in the least. In fact, if I saw you going down the wrong road, that road led to a cliff that fell 1,000 feet into the ocean, into the rocks. If I saw you on that road and pulled you over and said, you're on the wrong road, and this road leads to death. What I'm doing is I'm loving you. Stop judging me for driving on this road. Not judging you, I'm just saying this is the wrong road. If I were to judge you, I'd pick your car up and throw it over the cliff myself. That's judging. Because I think you deserve to go over that cliff. That's what I think. That's what we'll do. We'll just put you over the cliff. That's judging. But loving is saying, hey, this is God's law. And you know what? We're all the same. We all fall short. And so, you know, it's not because you're involved in this particular sin or that particular sin or whatever. The problem is that you have not given your life to Jesus Christ. Not, you know, because people, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but people don't go to hell because they've done this particular sin. It's because they've not believed in the name of Jesus. And that is why people die and are separated from God for all eternity. It has nothing to do with the type of sin or whatever, you know, none of that. Master communicator. Yeah, anyway. But, you know, but the fact is this. As soon as you are about ready to slam somebody because they are not living a life that you think they ought to be living, as soon as your heart begins to slam that person, well, I'll tell you what. If you have never sinned, then slam away. Hey, I want to encourage us all, you know, to have compassion for one another. And understand that, man, you know, the only way anybody's getting to heaven is on the mercy of God. Amen. It's all mercy. It's all the mercy of God. And somebody might not be living that type of life, but that doesn't make you, that doesn't mean that you have earned a place in heaven. The only thing that earns you a place in heaven is what Jesus paid. Not what you've done, not what you've not done, not what you've paid, not any of that stuff. And there's that thing I get so, and it's just amazing to me on deathbeds. I talk to people who they say that, well, you know, I hope I've done enough. I hope I've been good enough to go to heaven. I said, I promise you, you haven't been good enough. You got one hope, man. You got, your only hope is the mercy of God. And I'm telling you what, I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going not because I'm a good guy or I'm a pastor. You know, pastor's got to go to heaven. He's a pastor. No. I'm there on his mercy alone. Amen. Nothing I've done, anything that I am in my flesh, there is nothing good. It is all on his mercy. Now, when we understand that as individuals in the church, we are going to be far less snooty toward other people in the church. Looking down our noses at people like we're somehow better because, well, I don't do that. Yeah, well, what do you do? So you know what? You guys, talking to the Pharisees now that Jesus is dealing with, you guys, man, you're all about accusation. You're all about slamming people. You're all about snooting people. But let me ask you this. If you've never sinned, well, why don't you just go ahead? Throw the first rock. And started writing on the ground again. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. So, you know, I'll tell you what, sometimes Jesus is just no fun at all, right? There they are, man. They're ready to, you know, they got their rocks. So what do you think? Should we kill her? What do you think? And they waited to bust him. They're waiting to bust her. They're feeling good and righteous because they know the law. And Jesus says that, and they're all standing quiet. And they're just thinking to themselves, you know, this was fun about 5 minutes ago. Drop a rock and just try to walk away. The oldest to the youngest, so I would have been one of the first. Just walk away. Oldest to the youngest. I think that makes sense because the oldest, two things, probably have a little more wisdom in them, but also they've racked up a lot more sin. That's what I always think, you know. I go to Sherwood Oaks, you know, and you know, you see the people there, and I think that, you know, we all just this is bad. We all just believe that when somebody is old and frail, you know, 99, 100 and something years old, that just by the virtue of their oldness and frailness, that they're good people. The Lord spoke to my heart one day because I was thinking, you know, oh Lord, these are, you know, no, remember, they're just like you. In fact, they've racked up 100 years of sin. That's a lot of sin. And so the last one was there, the youngest one, still holding a rock. Come on, guys. Finally, he dropped his and he left. Which kind of leads to my theory on what he was doodling in the sand. Actually, there's a couple of, well, there's a few different views on this, but what I want to say before I give you my view is that we don't know what he was writing in the sand. All right? But it's fun to speculate. And some of the speculation can actually get us to think. And this has been something, a view that I've held for, you know, 25 years. But my theory is that he was writing out the sins of all the accusers. Some say that he was doing what the Romans would do. They would write out the sentence. They'd ask the question, and then the Romans would write the question out, and then they would present it and read it. And that Jesus, and the view is that Jesus was writing, he who is without sin, you know, may throw the first stone, and that's what he was doodling in the sand. Could be. But I really think that he was just writing the names down. Kevin. Line underneath that. And then start writing. And then over here he put Mr. Meister. Right there. Over there. Started writing it. And then there's Reggelini over here. He put that down there. And writing down all the sins. And here they are with the rocks looking at Jesus. Wait, that's my name upside down. And then going, whoa. Because there's nothing hidden. There's nothing hidden. The Lord sees it all. He sees you everywhere you are. And what's even worse than that, he sees you in your head and in your heart. The things that you don't do, but boy, you're thinking them. He's there. He sees it all. He knows every little tiny little thing. And he was not writing a complete list. This was certainly abridged. And he was just... The reason I think that that's what it was is because it says that he wrote on the ground with his finger. And of course, you know, he could have used a stick or something, or maybe it's just his finger was available. And so he started writing with his finger. And then you start doing it. And I did this word search throughout the scriptures on the finger of God. Something about the index finger. It speaks of accusation and judgment. Even, you know, in Isaiah 58 verse 9, God's saying, stop pointing your finger at everybody. Stop doing this. Which is funny, because that's how I greet people. I got to stop that. I do, hey. And it's happy. It's not, I'm not, you know, I'm not, I'm just, hey. I just do it, and I try to stop, and then I start right back up again. In fact, I saw a guy, actually, it got him back to church. I saw him driving around. I hadn't seen him in a long time, and I saw him, and I'm driving this way, he's driving that way, and our eyes met, and I go, hey! It was happy. And then he came by, and he said, he goes, man, I got so convicted because, man, you pointed your finger at me. Not my intention. If I ever point my finger at you, understand, that's not what I'm doing. But it does feel that way. You know, and so I'll try to stop. But, you know, two fingers, peace. But, I mean, even, I even think about my mother. I mean, that was always the thing, you know, maybe your mother, maybe just mine. She was a finger pointer. Man, when we get in trouble, she'd snap her fingers and out would come the finger. Snap. That meant you're going to die in about 10 seconds. That's just what it meant. Now, you look, so just naturally that finger pointing is just a thing. So go back to the first time we see the phrase finger of God. And it was Pharaoh's magicians who told Pharaoh when the plagues were coming down, the judgment of God was coming down on Egypt. And Pharaoh was standing firm, you know, and the magicians came, Pharaoh, we have a problem. This is the finger of God. That's what's happening to us. You see it in Exodus 8, verse 19, Exodus 31, verse 18, along with Deuteronomy 9, verse 10. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 20, about the casting out of demons, he says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then how do you cast them out? You know, so he was, you know, in one of those discussions with the Pharisees. Find something really interesting in Daniel chapter 5 when Belshazzar was having a party and drinking out of the articles of the temple. You know, and he was just so full of himself and they're all just having a wild party when suddenly a hand appeared and wrote those words, meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin. By the way, for those of you who wonder what those are. And wrote those words, you didn't know what they were. And so called Daniel, and Daniel explained to him, it's over. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. You are being judged right now, Belshazzar. But that judgment came by the finger of God writing a message on the wall. Interesting thing, Leviticus chapter 16, in the Day of Atonement, the high priest was the only one who could go into the holiest of all, and there, which was to represent God's very throne there at the Ark of the Covenant, he was to go into this holiest of all and pray for all of Israel for the forgiveness of their sins, but he would take his finger and put it in the blood of the lamb, and in that blood, he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant seven times. And so there it was, this blood. Check it out. And he's got to do it with his finger. Two, three, four, five, six, seven. Sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? It was the Ten Commandments. The very accusations as he sprinkled that blood. The accusations against us, the handwriting of requirements against us, sprinkling it. With blood, well, what does that have to do? Well, the wages of sin is death. But that blood was representative of the blood of Jesus who would come and bleed for us. And this mercy seat is representative of the throne of God. And so God's presence would be here. But when God would look down into the Ark of the Covenant, he would see the law, the handwriting requirements on us. But when the high priest would go in and put the blood on that, then when God looks down on it, he doesn't see the law anymore. What does he see? Blood. Just as for those of us who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't see the requirements against you anymore. He doesn't see the accusations of the law or the accusations others pour on you or the accusations you pour on yourself or the accusations Satan pours on you. He sees blood. Price paid. And you are as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ. Man. But it always starts with an accusation. The finger of God. And so there's Jesus. That's why I think he could very well have been writing out some sins. Judgment. And so they were convicted by their conscience. Wow, isn't that great that Pharisees had a conscience? Some people have no conscience at all. But they had a conscience. And I think our conscience does, it stirs up when we see the law or we see our sins. Wouldn't it be dreadful? I mean, how many of you would be really, really excited if right now the Lord just started writing on this wall back here? Start with your name. And suddenly you would be convicted and feel kind of silly and it's like, you know, I am guilty. That's conviction. A conviction is a wonderful thing. And by that conviction, the conscience speaks to us. That's the Holy Spirit of God in us that's speaking to us. To put the rocks down. Put them down. Turn around. Now, of course, their conscience did not lead them to Jesus. It just made them stop that one thing. But I would like to commend these guys who acted according to that conscience. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, sin no more." Right on. If anybody had the right to condemn her, it was Jesus. Because by his own sentence that he gave, he was the only one who hadn't sinned. So he could have picked up all those rocks and said, "Stand still, here we go." But he didn't. The reason is because he knew, she didn't, but he knew that in a very short time, he would take those rocks on her behalf. He would take the punishment she deserved. He would go to the cross for her. And so her debt was paid for the sin she committed. John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Amen. Luke 9:56, "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." That's why Jesus came, to give life, not to accuse, not to give you that final push over the cliff, but to pick you up off that path and to give you a new start, that you would be born again. He says to her, "Sin no more." Very important that we understand this. As the progressive movement has taken Jesus and molded him into a group-hugging hippie. Sorry. I mean, you may be a group-hugging hippie and other... But Jesus was not a group-hugging hippie. He is the Son of God. And he does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we cannot take Jesus and make him what we want him to be according to the sin we want to commit. Mm-hmm. sin is sin, and he suffered and died for it. And he says to you and me who believe on him, turn from that sin. Why? Because he doesn't want you to have fun? No, because he doesn't want you to destroy yourself and destroy others. And he puts his Holy Spirit in you, gives you that ability to turn from your sin. So remember, as he says, you without sin may throw the first stone, does not mean, so everybody leave everybody alone and let's not bring up the sin thing anymore and we'll just have a free-for-all in the world. Not at all. Because what he's saying is that we're all sinners and sin is what's been killing us. And he did not condemn her, but he did tell her, you know what? Don't do this anymore. You know, what is it that you've been involved in? Don't do it anymore. God wants you to have the better life. Some of you are saying, you know, what about the guy they didn't catch? Sounds like he got away with something. Nope. She lives because she was brought to Jesus, and he will die in his sins because he avoided Jesus. And every time you and I think somebody got away with something, they didn't get away with it. God's got it covered. And besides, don't you worry about it. Not your thing. Not your thing. God will get it. I go through that, you know. I read too much news. I think, man, that guy got away with murder. He didn't. No, he didn't. God knows. And you know what? And even the most vile people that we read about in the news and all of these horrible things, let me tell you something. God loves those people. God loves them, and they have every opportunity, just as you do, to come to faith in him and to be covered by the blood of Jesus, to have new life. And you know what? Some of the, you know, I'll tell you what, Charles Manson, that guy could give his life to Jesus right now, and you and I are going to be partying with Charles Manson in heaven.
Amen.
You know? Right. It's like, look, wait a minute, I don't want him there. You know, I look, I totally get it. I mean, I totally get that. But the fact is, he loves everybody, and he didn't come to condemn. He came for one reason, and that is to save those who understand that they, just by their own sinfulness and the fact of their separation from God, are condemned. And Jesus will pluck you out of there and give you life. What an amazing, amazing thing. And so, you know, no, I won't even read the next verse. You can read that on your own, because then I'll start talking about it. So we'll stop there and we'll pick it up at verse 12 next week. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that you love us so much. And I ask you, Lord, I just ask you for those that maybe they have never come to you in faith, that they would come to understand that all you want to do is love them and change them and give them life. And Lord, maybe somebody might feel like they've been dragged to church. Oh, these Pharisees had no clue that they were dragging that lady to church. And what did you do, Lord? You loved on her. Lord, may your love and your kindness and your goodness change our hearts. May we, your church, be filled with compassion and mercy toward those that maybe, Lord, we have perhaps been too harsh. May your kindness lead us to repentance. Lord, may we not be Pharisees. Man, what a bunch of knuckleheads they were, Lord. And how we can be that way in your church. I just don't. We thank you for your patience with us. But Lord, we ask you to murder that Pharisee in all of us. And that we would not look to accuse, that we would not look to condemn, to turn our nose up, but that we would look to love just as you do all the time. Thank you for loving us, Lord. It's an amazing thing. Thank you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.